Well, welcome to the Adventist Forum this afternoon. Glad to see all these active minds and smiling faces here. Our program today is presented by Dr. Harold Weiss, Creation in Scripture. He is Professor Emeritus now of Religious Studies down at St. Mary's College in Notre Dame, Indiana. He'll be speaking for about 45 minutes, and then we'll have our usual time for questions and discussions and rotten tomatoes and whatever afterwards. Yeah, I don't know why. We're really a very friendly group, but you know, he sent me an email saying, I feel like I'm kind of Daniel going into the lion's den, so be gentle with him today. Make him feel welcome. Well, our opening prayer will be offered by Dr. Oosterwall, may you bow our heads.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in our life, for health, for strength, for the joy of your salvation. And we want to celebrate that also in our study of creation. Create in us a new heart. Create in us an image of yours so that we may reflect it and the world may know you. Be very close to Harold as he presents his material on creation and establish us again in the faith and keep us there until your return. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
I'd like to share a few words from a hymn by Thomas Troger, who's a contemporary hymn writer and seminary professor, actually, both. It's really sort of a prayer. He says, let the sense of wonder flowing from the wonders we survey keep our faith forever growing and renew our need to pray. May our faith redeem the blunder of believing that our thought has displaced the grounds for wonder. May our learning curb the error which unthinking faith can breed. Couple of forward looks next month, March 9. We have another forum meeting here, same time, same place, even same day of the month. Dr. Ante Jeronic from the Department of Religion will be leading a panel on Miroslav Volf's work. Actually, Miroslav Volf is a colleague on the faculty at Yale Divinity School of the man who wrote the words I just read. Anyway, they'll be talking about the book Exclusion and Embrace, A Theological Exploration of Identity, Otherness, and Reconciliation. This was a book that was named one of the 100 most influential books of the 20th century by Christianity Today. Next, the following month, April 13, Kevin Duran from the University of Colorado Law School faculty will be here discussing environmental law and ethics. I apologize, we've been having trouble with our email notification system. Obviously, all of you somehow found out about our program, but it would be helpful. Are there any of you here today who think you should be receiving email notifications who aren't? Okay. If you're in that category, or there are sheets in the back where you can sign up for, and even if you signed up before and you're not getting them, why, put your name down again and say, I apologize, but it's, you know, we send out a bunch of emails, but it seems like somehow some of the people aren't getting them, so we would like you to at least have the option of coming if you want. Well, thank you again, Jim, for watching over our audio and technical stuff, and we appreciate what Debbie and Terry do behind the scenes for our publicity. Well, today's presentation is Creation and Scripture by Dr. Harold Weiss. He'll be discussing the recent book by the same title that really goes through many of the biblical materials outside of Genesis that deal with creation. And I found it quite illuminating to think about these things more explicitly than we usually do. He's a native of Montevideo, Uruguay. Was educated in Argentina and in the U.S. At what was then Southern Missionary College and at Andrews University, where you received MA and BA degrees, and Duke University, I believe, where you did your PhD. In addition to many years on the faculty at St. Mary's College in Notre Dame, Indiana, he was an affiliate professor of New Testament and the Hispanic program of the Northern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I can testify that he was on the faculty here at Andrews years ago. In fact, I took a class from him that was challenging but very stimulating, and I still have the textbook, which I find a worthwhile book, so thank you. Currently, he is, as I understand, responsible for the Spanish language section of the Spectrum website. Not doing that anymore, but you kind of got it started, right? Somehow, you got some credit there. Okay, he's very modest here. Lives in Berrien Springs with his wife, longtime active member of the Adventist Church. He's authored several books, Paul of Tarsus, His Gospel and Life, A Day of Gladness, The Sabbath Among Jews and Christians in Antiquity, and a couple of others, including an autobiographical one, Finding My Way in Christianity, Recollections of a Journey. Well, we thank you for coming and sharing with us, and we really aren't lions.
Thank you, Art. I'm sorry, I am from a back generation, and I grew up and worked for many, many years teaching with a blackboard. I never learned how to use a PowerPoint, so I don't have a PowerPoint for you this morning, this afternoon. I appreciate very much your coming. I imagine the subject is controversial, and maybe some people think it's already all settled. I never imagined I was going to write this book, but somehow I found myself writing it. It began as columns in Spectrum magazine, and after the columns were written, they were rewritten and put into this book. So if you read the book, you know what I have to say. If you haven't read the book, I don't know that I can tell you everything here today. The book says that this is not an exhaustive view of creation in the scriptures, but I think it is representative. I can begin by telling you what is the thesis of the book, what is the argument of the book. It's a very simple thesis. The thesis is that to teach creation in the Bible from Genesis 1 to 3 and forget the rest of the Bible is not biblical. By taking one text or two texts and arguing something and saying, this is what the Bible teaches, you can teach anything and claim that it is biblical. And I'm sure that you have heard people telling you things which they claim to be biblical. So I think that if we are going to really be serious about the biblical view of creation, we should look at the whole Bible. And this is what I am trying to do in this book. I am trying to see how the different parts of the Bible, authors of the Bible, understand creation. And after taking a look, I get the impression that all of them believe that God is the creator. And I agree with them. I also believe that. So the first thing I would like to say is that I am a firm believer in God as creator. But I am not so sure that I know how he did it. And when I look at the Bible, I see that the different biblical authors also see it in very different ways. Therefore, even though I believe very firmly that God is the creator, and like the author of the book to the letter to the Hebrews says, you know, he doesn't say, I believe that we believe or we understand. Actually, let me quote Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Maybe that's the best place to start. We'll come back to Hebrews later on, but the author says, by faith, we understand that the world was created by the word of God. It doesn't say, I read in Genesis 1 that the world was created by the word of God. He says, by faith I understand. I agree with that. I also understand that the world was created by the word of God by faith. Not by science, not by history, not because the Bible says so, but by faith. Now, having said, made that basic statement of faith, let me now look a little bit at the evidence. We are living in the second millennium BC, maybe the first millennium BC. What kind of an understanding of the world did people have back then? Well, throughout the Old Testament, they speak of the heaven above, the earth beneath, and the waters under the earth. And that's the way the New Testament authors also talk about the world. When you look at the way in which creation is made, of course, in all the other literature that we have from back then, and we have some literature about creation from other nations. The sea was out there, and the sea was powerful, and the sea was stormy, and the sea was covering all the mountains. And then, of course, the sea is Tiamat. Then the wind came, and the wind battled over the sea and crushed the sea and cut the sea in two. And when one half he made the surface of the dome of the heavens, and with the other half he made the earth. Now when you read in the prophets, when you read in Job, when you read in the Psalms, you find that when God set the foundations of the earth, he had to make the sea go down so that the mountains will come up. I mean, if you want the text, I can give you the text. He had to put limits to the sea. By all means, that was the most important thing. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 29, he assigned the limits to the sea and marked the foundations of the earth. And he stilled the sea, Job 26, 12 to 13. He put limits to the sea in Job 38, 8 to 11. He was the one who put bounds to the sea, Psalm 104, verses 1 to 9. And then in Job 26, 12, 13, he smote Rahab and pierced the fleeing serpent. Now, this Rahab, of course, is the feminine name of the sea, just like Tiamat. So the first thing you have to do is to have to control this monster, this serpent, this fiend serpent, this Leviathan. Leviathan, like it says in Isaiah 27, verse 1, Leviathan is the fleeing serpent, the monster of the sea. And in order for God to create, he has to smite that sea. He has to control that sea. He has to put limits on the sea. In other words, both in the prophetic literature and in the wisdom literature, Amos, I could go to Amos. You can go to God forms the mountains, threats on the heights of the earth. The God who continues, and of course, in the Old Testament, by the way, it is never understood that God created. It's always understood that creation and history are one, same thing, is the same thing. So that God is continually creating. If God does not create today, this morning the sun would not have risen. There is no concept of creation as something which God established and is going on. I mean, you know, natural law. Forget it. God creates continually. This was the understanding of all Christians until the time of Newton. Why was it that people declared Newton a heretic? Because when Newton said that the law of gravity takes care of this circling of the planets on space, everybody said, what are you talking about? God is the one who has. It was a radical idea that the law of gravity was taking care of things. Now, it is interesting that when you come to the stories in Genesis, and I know some of you think that this one story and the second one is an explanation of the first one, but I am afraid I cannot see it that way. They are two stories, very clearly two stories, with totally different perspectives, totally different understandings of God, totally different understandings of the earth, totally different worldviews. Both of them begin with an original material. What is interesting is that in both of them, God doesn't have to fight anybody. God doesn't have to cut Rahab. God doesn't have to smite Rahab. But still, in Genesis 1, you read that the wind of God, of course, the word in Hebrew, ruach, is both wind and spirit. The wind of God had to do something on the sea before God could say, let there be light. Because that's the way everybody understood it. So, in the Old Testament, of course, you have an understanding of creation as a sea, which has been lowered and put limits with mountains that support a flat earth, on top of which God put the pillars that sustain the heavens. In Genesis 1, you have God splitting the sea, by creating the firmament and leaving some of the water underneath and some of the water on top of the firmament. And when it rains, he opens the windows of the firmament and the rain comes down. And of course, at the flood, he opened both the windows of the firmament and the sluices of the earth so that water was coming down from the deep and from above. Because in this world now, there is water underneath and there is water on top. So that, for example, in Job, you understand that the shades are in Sheol. And where are they? They are the inhabitants of the waters. In Daniel and in Revelation, you have a refurbishing of the mythological language of the ancient world, which appears in Job and in Psalms and in Ecclesiastes, in which you have the heaven above and the earth beneath and the waters under the earth and the fountains of the water that come from the earth. And of course, all the evil powers come from where? From the sea. And of course, in the new heaven and in the new earth, there is not going to be any more sea. Because the enemy is the sea. The source of evil is the sea. You have to do something about the sea. If you don't control the sea, you're in trouble. The sea monster, Leviathan, however, very interestingly, when Job spends all his argument with his friends, and he says, God is unjust. I am a good man, and he's punishing me. I don't deserve this. I mean, Job is telling God in his face, you are a monster. You are mistreating me. And his friend said, now, come on, Job. Recognize that you are a sinner. You are being punished because of your sins. And Job says, I'm sorry, guys, but I am innocent. And of course, we read in chapter 1, verse 1, Job was an upright man. So he's right. Finally, God comes out of the whirlwind and says, now, Job, you are so mighty. You can stand so tall on this earth and talk against me. And what's the argument God gives to Job? Job 40, verses 1 to 4. God comes out of the whirlwind, challenges Job. Verse 15. Have you looked at Behemoth? Are you as powerful as Behemoth? Can you control Behemoth? Can you put a ring on Behemoth's nose and carry him around like a domesticated bull? Now, Behemoth, you read the description of Behemoth in Job 40, verses 15 and on to 19. And then the end is, he is the first or the most wonderful of the works of God. And immediately, chapter 42 of Job, verse 1. That was chapter 40. Chapter 41, verse 1. Have you taken a look at Leviathan? Now, Leviathan is the monster. Behemoth, of course, is the monster of the earth. Leviathan is the monster of the sea, the fleeing serpent. And you read the whole chapter 41 of Job, a description of Leviathan, and ends up saying, he is the king over all the sons of pride. So Job, take your place underneath Leviathan and Behemoth. I have control of them. Now, this is pure mythological language. And this language reappears in the monsters that come out of the sea in apocalyptic literature. Of course, in the book of Revelation, you have not just the heaven above and the earth beneath and the waters under the sea and the currents and the springs and the and everything coming out of there. And of course, you have all you have also the tunnel to the furnace that is down there, out of which comes out smoke and fire. By the way, the description of Leviathan in Job, he is, I mean, you have seen a Chinese dragon? In Job 41, Leviathan is a Chinese dragon, is spewing fire. In Revelation, you have all kinds of cosmic places that you don't know what to do with them. The tunnel that goes down to the furnace where the smoke and the fire comes in and the brimstone. You have the earth and the waters, and you have the, of course, the lake of fire, the lake of fire, and the sea of glass and fire. And of course, at the end, you have very much the Old Testament understanding that the earth is the human home. We are creatures of this earth. And we live on this earth. And even though there is Leviathan and there is Behemoth and there is all these historical forces that come out of the sea, which are against God, still, the ultimate triumph will be life on this earth, in which there is no more heaven above and earth beneath and waters under the earth. There is just one level at the end of Revelation. Just one. Everything is on this earth. The New Jerusalem is here. The temple is here. The throne is here. The sea is no more. So the three-story universe has become a one-story house. Now, something very important happened between the 5th century BC and the 1st century AD. And this is not just peculiar to the Bible. What happened was that all of a sudden we said the earth is not our home. We don't want to live here forever. We want to go back to heaven, where we belong. So, and of course, what happened is that apocalypticism has come in and has established the doctrine of the fall. With the doctrine of the fall, we don't belong here. This is a fallen world. We belong in the world with God. Apocalypticism, of course, has given a cosmic significance to the normal understanding of creation in the ancient world. That is to say, you have a cyclical understanding of time, so that every year you go around the circle, so that you go through plowing and sowing and harvesting the grapes and then cutting the wood for winter and then sowing again, and you know. And every new year, you celebrate a new year festival, and the gods create the new year, the 12 days of Christmas from January 25th to 6th of January, the 12 days of Christmas, are really the days that establish what will happen every month of the year. So at the beginning of the year, you got the setup for the year. The prophets of Israel are the first philosophers of history, are the first ones to say, no, time is not cyclical. Creation, we are going to the day of the Lord. We are moving towards a goal. Apocalypticism takes from both, so that the circle is not a circle that is repeated every year. The circle is the cosmic circle that brings creation to the day of the Lord, which is what you have in Revelation. The restoration of the Garden of Eden. Now, in the New Testament, you have a totally different world, because a very popular form of Platonism has entered the culture. There was a time when we said this is Hebraic and this is Greek, Hellenistic. Today we understand that Hellenism had perfectly permeated everything in Judaism by the first century. The world is divided between matter. There is matter. But then there is living matter, plants. Then there is living matter with movement, animals. Then there is living matter with logos, mind, reason, words, discourse. It's a big problem to find out whether human beings are the only ones who have logos. Many animals are able to organize themselves, are able to communicate. The birds have their own language. They communicate. They tell what's going on. They, you know, say, hey, danger is coming, and they chirp in a particular way. So as you go up, you are leaving behind pure matter. Human beings are here. They have logos. But then, of course, there is beings which are not in matter. Intellectual beings, the number 4, the number 10. Is a number 10 anywhere? Is there such a thing as a number 10? Of course it is a number 10. What is it? In the world of the intellect. So this is not matter anymore. And of course, on top of it, the numbers are the spiritual beings. And on top of everything is God, which is pure spirit. Like the Gospel of John says, God is a spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. The Apostle Paul understands that when you are resurrected, in fact, Jesus Christ already resurrected, the resurrected Christ is not a material being. The resurrected Christ is a spiritual being. The first Adam was in the flesh, but the second Adam is in the spirit. And of course, the second Adam is not the baby Jesus. The second Adam is the risen Christ. It's a new creation. And the new creation is in the spirit. So we are going to be in the creation of the spirit. The creation of matter, forget it. It's transitory. And of course, Plato, you know, had a very negative attitude towards matter. Even painting and sculpture and architecture were not really that good. Because after all, they deal with matter. You're dealing with paint and brushes and canvas. That's matter. So whatever is in matter, forget it. Now that is the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Corinthians, where he talks about how there are different kinds of glories, different bodies. One is the flesh of the fish, and the other one is the flesh of these animals, and the other one is the flesh of the human beings. I mean, he's working in a creation, in a cosmology, which is the cosmology of the chain of being. This is what is called the chain of being. So there is the being of matter, and there is the being of spirit. And in between, there are all kinds of levels of being. And of course, we would like to achieve being pure spirits. The Apostle Paul claimed to have gone to the third heaven, to paradise. This was a very, very popular thing. The Gospel of John argues against it. The letter to the Colossians argues against it. But the letter to the Colossians talks about the pleroma. The pleroma is the fullness, the totality. The risen Christ, now his body is the pleroma. In him, the pleroma of divinity is pleased to dwell, bodily. So the risen Christ is not at all a material human being. It is, his body is the universe. This is a panentheistic understanding of Christ. He is in everything. Because he is the pleroma. The Gospel of John also uses the word pleroma and says, of his pleroma we have all received grace upon grace. And I quit with a reference, short reference, and I hope I am confusing you enough by now. So I put another one. The Epistle to the Hebrews rejects all this because this is Platonic. This giving value to spirit and denigrating matter. Very Platonic. No. is matter. God is matter. The basic elements are earth, water, air, and fire. God is fire, matter, in the Stoic sense. God is a consuming fire. He's not a spirit, he's fire. And the text that I began with, Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that, now he's going to give you an explanation of how the world was created, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. In other words, there is matter that is invisible, does not appear. Our senses don't catch it. And there is matter which we can see. The world in which we live, which is the phenomenological world, the world that we touch, we smell, we see, we hear, everything in this world came out of matter which was invisible. In other words, in the Stoic world, everything is matter. There's nothing that is not matter, like in Plato, who says numbers are not matter. There is, for the Greek students, ousia. Ousia is being. This will be called primary matter. But God has made the place where he is, which is hypostasis, that is differentiated matter, matter with qualities and functions and attributes, but invisible, unshakable, immovable, incorruptible. Then there is earthly matter. So there's primary matter, differentiated matter, and phenomenological matter. We live in the phenomenological world, which came out of the things that are seen, came out from the things that do not appear. I don't have time. You can read the book and it's a better explanation of all this. Let me just say that one of the conundrums of the book of Hebrews is the fact that it gives you a description of the sanctuary which is incorrect. And everybody has been wondering, what's going on here? Doesn't he know that the sanctuary was constituted of one tent with two departments separated by a veil? I mean, if you read Exodus, that's what it says. But when you read Hebrews, there are two tents. The holy place is one tent, most holy place a different tent. Well, you know that temples or sanctuaries are cosmic maquetas. Temples or sanctuaries are microcosms of the cosmos. Whatever the temple is, it is a representation of what you understand the cosmos to be. In Hebrews, you have two tenses because you have hypostatic matter and you have phenomenological matter. And as long as the temple in Jerusalem stood, it was impossible to penetrate the most holy place. But with the death of Christ and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, now by faith, we can see. And that's what faith is. Faith is seeing the hypostatic world. That's a Hebraic, the definition of faith in Hebrews. Faith is the ability to see this reality, where God is at rest since he finished creation. And he's asking us, come in, enter my rest in the hypostatic world. And this is what's going to happen at the end. So at the end, it's not going to be the restoration of the Garden of Eden. At the end, this earthly, shakable, corruptible, visible world will be swept aside so that we can really be in the world that is unshakable, immovable, invisible. We enter a new reality. Okay. I'm sorry. I hope I confused you enough and you were able to follow me carefully. I will end by reading you. If you are not asleep again, you are not yet asleep, now you can go to sleep while I read the final conclusion. This amazing display of cultural settings used to express faith in the Creator should not be considered a liability that must be covered up. Restoring to a reductionist view of creation, resorting to a reductionist view of creation is not the proper response to the Bible's generosity. The variety of ways in which creation is described is another demonstration of the richness and the creativity of the spirit that inspired the biblical authors, and it should be celebrated. In the Bible, we find descriptions of creation both as the phenomenological emanation of a previously eternal material hypostatic reality and as what comes out of a primordial sea. The setting up of creation is told both as the establishment of limits to the sea and as the watering of a desert wasteland by four rivers. The conditions under which creation occurs are portrayed both as the struggle to control Leviathan and as the expression of an irrevocable will which faces no opposition. The structure of the universe is described as the chain of being that rises out of lifeless matter to the spiritual and divine realities, and also as a building with three stories where in some contexts it is not certain the power of God reaches to the nether regions of Sheol. Creation is presented as totally good and under God's total control, but also as fallen under the power of the God of this world. The Creator is described both as an anthropomorphic being who experiments with the effectiveness of his options and as a transcendent invisible being who decrees what is to be. The effective actor in the creation is understood to have been God acting personally, but also to have been either the Word or wisdom. The reality in which we live is described in terms of three different kinds of matter, and also as a stack of spheres with principalities and powers ruling over them. The future of creation is expected to be the reestablishment of the Garden of Eden, but also its discontinuation as a sensual material world. Thank you very much.
Okay, questions?
Harold, thank you very much. And I'd like to ask, maybe it's a bit much to ask, how long did it take you to put this together? But maybe you could summarize. Did you have a moment when, or some moments when you said, so that's the way it works?
How long did it take me? Well, I began in 1966. When I studied at the seminary, 1956 to 58, I took all the courses that Dr. Horn taught. I took Hebrew with Dr. Running, Aramaic with Dr. Jones, Exegesis of Hosea with Dr. Murdoch. When I came to teach at the seminary in 1965, the Department of Old Testament didn't offer a course in Old Testament theology. And I was asked to teach a course in Old Testament theology. And I was young and naive enough to do it. And was that the course you took? Yes? Oh, the New Testament. Yeah. Okay, I also taught Old Testament. I was the first professor of Old Testament theology in the seminary. The seminary had existed since 1930, but the first course in Old Testament theology was offered by me, I think it was 1966 or 67. And when I prepared to teach that course, I realized that to talk about creation, I had to take the prophets and the wisdom literature into account. And I did that. And the students, some of them didn't know what to do with it, and some of them thought they had seen the light. how I wrote this book, if you're asking that question, I had no idea I was going to write this book. This book came out of nowhere. But the point of the book is that to say that the biblical doctrine of creation is Genesis 1, 2, and 3, to me, is a reductionist view that does violence to the biblical witness. And if you're going to talk about a Christian doctrine of creation, you cannot talk about a Christian doctrine of creation without talking about the risen Christ as the new creation and the reality of the new creation. Because I think it is more important to affirm, and just as the creation in the Old Testament is a creatio continua, in other words, it's not something that happened. The new creation, which was the resurrection of Christ, into which we participate by baptism. We have no business talking about creation if we are not going to testify to the new creation in Christ. And we are going to say that this is the biblical doctrine of Christian doctrine of creation. I say, I believe in God as creator. By the way, I didn't give you the text that I had in my notes to give you. And these are Ecclesiastes. Job too, you know. Job, of course, Job says, I have uttered what I did not understand. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has put eternity, I mean, he's talking about God, he has put eternity in our hearts. The hearts of man have something in us that tell us that there is something more than our physical reality, which here is described as eternity. We have an understanding of eternity. We have an understanding that there is something more. He has put eternity in his heart, yet, so that he cannot find out what God has made. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Don't talk too much. You have no idea how God does things.
You mentioned the point of natural law, that the Bible, at least the Old Testament, and maybe also the New Testament, in what you say, does not have a concept of natural law. I wonder about that, because it seems that the book of Genesis already strongly emphasizes the regularity of nature. And that would suggest natural law, even though you have no mathematical formula to express it.
Yes. You're right. The Old Testament, as far as I can, I mean, the Old Testament does many things. But one of the things the Old Testament does is carry on a long fight against the divinization of nature, the understanding that the sea is Tiamat, and Baal is the god of the storm, and Marduk is the god of the wind, or the sun. By secularizing nature, like you said, the Bible began a process which has taken several centuries. And we are at almost the other end of the spectrum now, where we live in a totally de-sacralized nature. But of course, that's the thing. To talk about nature is one thing. To talk about creation is something totally different.
Doesn't the Bible therefore teach both creation and a maintaining of creation?
Yeah, God creates and maintains the world. And as I said, until Newton, everybody understood that the world would come to an end. I mean, nature would come to an end if God didn't make the sun come up. I mean, in Jeremiah 31, when God wants to tell the people are in Babylon, in exile, they don't know what's going to happen. The world has come to an end. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. Everything is gone. What did God say to Israel? Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. You hear, the Lord has control of the sea. The sea doesn't roar by itself. The Lord causes the sea to roar. If this fixed order departs from before me, says the Lord, then shall the descendants of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So the guarantee that things are not come to an end, that this is not the end, that Jerusalem may be destroyed, the temple may be destroyed, you are in exile in Babylon, but that's not the end of you as a nation, just as the sun and the moon and the stars will come up tomorrow. This fixed order which I keep will hold. So that creation is the guarantee for history. Our historical existence receives its guarantee in the order of nature. I mean, in the order of creation, sorry. But natural law, of course, is a very abstract thing. And of course, I understand that some scientists don't like to talk about what they describe as the workings of nature in terms of laws. I mean, we use the word law, but scientists know that this is a different kind of law. I am glad to see that the scientist shakes his head in approval.
Was I correct in getting the message that you said there about the earthly things were the ones that have been corrupted? But that there's this hypostasis realm that is in a spectrum that we cannot see. And it seems as though everything that we can see, we have destroyed. And that's where our culture is and all of this. And the devil basically has dominion over it because we've yielded it to him. But that in all of this creation that he did, this here is just a little microcosm, and he's going to clean this up, make it go away, and we're going to rise to a higher power and be able to be the way we originally maybe were when we were back in the garden.
I mean, in the Stoic understanding, the Stoic cosmology, what we cannot see. In other words, to see by faith is not to see by sight. What we are talking about, what we are saying, however, is that what this reality in which God lives, in which Christ is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, is a reality. But it's not this material reality. It's a different kind of matter. It's matter that is differentiated in the sense that you can tell that this is, using now the world we know, this is wood and this is plastic. So in heaven, you can say this is this and this is that. In other words, it's differentiated matter, but it's a totally different kind of matter. It's not the matter that we have destroyed. That's the matter that is eternal. This matter is perishable, corruptible, movable, shakable. At the last day, it's going to be a repetition of Mount Sinai. You remember what happened at Mount Sinai? God came on the mountain, and the mountain shook. God will come on the earth, and the earth will shake, and everything that is shakable, will fall. And that which is unshakable will be seen. I mean, that's Hebrews. It's a totally different cosmology. I don't think I am making it up.
Yeah, Harold, I want to thank you for the excellent presentation. And for those who are here, I'd like to have them invite you back to explain to us in further detail the novelty that we find in the New Testament. Rather than being a book that is totally consistent in agreement on details from the first book to the end, you presented us with a variety of points of view in the biblical books. I think that's pretty new to many of the hearers. And I understand what you're trying to say, and you said it very well. But for those of us who may have grown up with the idea that there is a unity of the Bible, a unity of the Old Testament, a unity of the New Testament, and a unity of the whole Bible, which is somehow expressed by the word inspiration, you need to come back and explain the difference between Matthew and John. Between Hebrews.
For another occasion.
Yes, for another occasion. And that's why I'm saying I hope that you get invited back to do this for us.
Thank you.
Right now, as you know, in our Adventist church, we're having a debate over, we're having a debate whether we need to establish a 24-hour day, 7-day creation cycle. Based upon your understanding, how do you see that 24-hour, 7-day, 6-day creation cycle with a 1 day of rest?
4,000 years ago. Oh, I'm sorry, 6,000 years ago. I read the text literally. I read all the Bible literally. I don't think that it is consistent to establish myself as the judge and say, this is literal, this is symbolic, this is allegorical, this is whatever. No, I read the whole Bible literally. But then I try to understand it literally in the context of the culture in which it was written. And if there is one thing that I think came out here, but I was trying to not telling you because that will raise flag for some of you, is that the reason why there are so many different views of creation in the Bible, I mean, when it comes to the actual structure and the actual how it happened, is because the different authors lived over a period of 1,100 years in different cultures. And anybody who denies that is not reading the Bible, literally. I read the Bible literally. I try to see what it says. But I understand it in terms of what it says, not in terms of what I can pull from here and pull from there and pull from there to make it say what I want. We have to be consistent. That's the thing. You have to be, if you're going to read the Bible, you have to be consistent. And to say, this text here and this text here means this. Well, that's what I decided. That's not what the Bible says necessarily. You know, when I was a kid, I learned the joke of the fellow who believed the Bible, and so he, you know, there is the text for today. So he opened up text for today. Let me see if I remember now. Judas went and hung himself. I didn't like that one. So he closed the Bible, opened up again. Go thou and do likewise. Putting texts together is easy and sometimes funny, but sometimes bad. I am going to back to your question. Yes. I mean, I understand that the story, I mean, actually, it's not a story. Genesis 1 is not a story. It's a lesson plan for the day, And the purpose of the whole lesson is to teach about the Sabbath. And that God is the creator, and the creation is not dependent on the sun and the moon or the star, but it's dependent on the Son of God. And God is outside the world, but he has placed man inside the world as his image. So how do I read the days? I read the days in terms of the structure used by the plan lesson that the teacher wanted to teach. The first day, God made a day by separating the light from the darkness. The second day, God made the sky by separating the water below from the water above. So he separated the waters and made the sky. The third day, God made the earth and the vegetables. What goes to the first day?
That he made light.
Sun, moon, and stars to count them. By the way, not to have day and night, to count them, the seasons and the years, their purpose. I mean, this is a polemical text. It doesn't even say the sun and the moon and the stars. It says the big light and the small light. By not even naming them, you know that he's trying to, hey, you guys, you know. It's a polemical argument against worship of the sun and the moon. What goes in the water and the sky? Fish and fowl. What goes on the earth and the vegetation? Mammals and man. So the structure of the 6 days is the logic of three habitats and the three inhabitants of the habitats to get to the important point, which is that you begin with a day and you finish with a holiday. The whole thing is structured to teach you about the Sabbath. It doesn't have anything to do how God did it. It's a lesson plan. And nowhere else in the Bible does anybody ever say, we know that God did it this way because Genesis says so. In fact, we just read, Hebrew says, by faith you understand that God made the world.
What about Exodus chapter
20? I'm sorry?
What about Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 to 11?
Yeah, well, the seventh commandment in Exodus
obviously harking back to Genesis.
It goes together with the story of creation, of course. But the seventh commandment in Deuteronomy, don't forget.
I don't forget.
Don't forget. So, you know, read the whole Bible. The Sabbath was there before the story of creation was there. But to put the Sabbath, in history, God took you out of Egypt. That's a historical event. Now, this theologian says, no, 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 no. It's not just history. It's cosmos. Cosmos gives the Sabbath its foundation. And he did it by this lesson plan.
Thank you. I had a question. It consists of two parts. One is that the locus, the folk, the center of the new earth, the new creation. The center of the new earth is not a new garden, but it's a Jerusalem. It is a city. It is described in terms of material. The other is the question, but you answered it already, and that is, you are being guided by a number of hermeneutics.
Sure.
You reject the idea that there is one basic hermeneutic for interpreting scripture, based on the revelation is manifold, and in many ways the prophets have spoken to us, and therefore you have many. One of them, of course, your mythological approach, what is behind the text, etc. Could you elaborate on that? What is your multiformity of hermeneutic? Because that's, of course, where the conflict comes in.
Well, I read the authors of the Bible trying to figure out each author for what it has to say. So you have to, of course, and of course, by the way, I will be the first one to say, I am giving you my reading. Don't think that this is the reading, you know. I am doing what I was asked. How do you read it? And of course, I read it in terms of the context. And the context is the context of a movement, like the prophetic movement, the apocalyptic movement, the wisdom movement. Within that context, I interpret what is in there. In the New Testament, I read Paul, I read Colossians, I read Hebrews, I read the Revelation. These are different authors. I know somebody will not like that, but that's the way I see it. And they have, I think, clearly very different worldviews. And that's another argument for saying they're different authors. You know? I mean, so my hermeneutic is that these are men of God expressing their faith in God and giving their vision of what God demands and what God asks and what an interpreter. I mean, the prophets, you could say, are sociologists. The prophets are political scientists. They are seeing what Syria is doing, what Assyria is doing, what is happening in Tyre and Sidon, and say, hey, wait a minute, what's going on here? I mean, that's what political scientists do today, you know? But of course, they are doing this political science from the point of view of faith. And I am, hopefully, intend to be in their footsteps. But I see that all of them were dependent on the culture in which they lived, just like I am. And I think that the faith or the gospel is independent of any one particular culture, and being able to be expressed in any and all cultures. Therefore, when I preach the gospel of creation, I would like to preach it in the culture of the 21st century, because the prophets did it in their culture, Paul did it in his culture, Hebrews did it in his culture, Colossians did it in his culture, and I can see that they give me a warrant to do it in my culture. And to fight cultures or to absolutize or divinize a culture, I think, is a form of idolatry. I mean, I got to know John Yoder quite well when he was teaching at Notre Dame. And John Yoder, of course, was a very, very faithful Mennonite. But he was many times quite embarrassed by some of his brethren, and particularly the Amish, who, you know, more or less froze in the 18th century. I hope we don't freeze in the 19th century. I think the gospel is powerful enough and free enough to be expressed in any and all cultures. And if we don't realize that, I think we're doing a great disservice to the gospel. We are limiting the gospel, which is powerful and free and doesn't need our help.
Okay, let's make this the last question, David.
Have you articulated the doctrine of creation for our culture based on your understanding?
No, I don't pretend to do that at all. I mean, this book is an argument against creationism. And I describe creationism as a misguided ideology. And I think that anybody who ties himself or herself to creationism is doing what I just talking about, taking away the power of the gospel. And I think that, unfortunately, the leaders of our church are unwisely tying the gospel to creationism. And I think it is a very, very unwise move. I understand that some surveys say that 35% of the young people who leave the church because of the church's position against science. And to say that creationism is science is nonsense. It's nonsense. I mean, the Geoscience Institute was established, I don't know, 1950, something like that. After 60 years, they have not yet produced a scientific model with which to understand creationism. I would think that that was the first thing that we have to do. if they are going to claim to be scientific. Because science works with theories. And if you're going to claim that creationism is science, of course, by the way, this issue has come upon different law courts in the United States over the last 20 years, and every time a law court looks at the issue, it says, creationism is not science, it's religion. But some people want to insist, I guess.
Is macro evolution scientific?
I'm sorry?
Is macro evolution scientific?
I am not a scientist.
All right.
And I am not the one to talk about evolution because I don't know anything about evolution. I know, you know, what the news says about evolution. I understand that last week there was another meeting in this university, at which time somebody said that evolution was not science, using a very poor definition of science.
It's a theory.
Which is ridiculous. If evolution is not science, I don't know what science is. I know that creationism is not science because creationism has not yet come up with a model by which to do any demonstration.
Right, and can we demonstrate evolution?
And that's what science does. Science has theories and creates experiments and sets up expeditions to go and test whether what they predicted is going to be true or not. And they go, and of course they find out it's not true. Wonderful, we know it's not true. Let's make another prediction and see whether it works. But that's science. Science is making predictions and testing them.
Well, I'm so glad we have the next 4 to 6 programs all laid out for us. Thank you for coming. Thank you for your participation. See you next month.